Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Amos chapter 7. We're going to be in the first 9 verses today of Amos chapter 7. Let's read this starting in verse 1. The Word of God, it says this. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. I'm sure that we all have things about ourselves that we would love to change. Perhaps you have a propensity to procrastinate. Perhaps this is something that your spouse has said to you, say you really need to change this. And you try and try to get things done sooner, but what ends up happening is you don't end up getting things done sooner, and you keep putting things off to the last second. But at least on some level, there is a genuine desire on your part to change. And there is something to be said for somebody who is genuinely desirous when it comes to changing their ways. But that's not happening here in the book of Amos. That is not happening here with the people of the kingdom of Israel. There is no desire whatsoever on their part to change. None. What we've seen thus far in Amos is we've seen that God is not pleased with the people of the kingdom of Israel. And he isn't pleased with them because of their sin. They refuse to repent. They refuse to trust his word. They are arrogant. They are nonchalant. They oppress the poor. They oppress other image bearers of God. We're told that they turn justice into wormwood, so they are perverting justice. We're told that they look forward to the day of the Lord, to judgment day, because they're so delusional that they think that they'll be okay on that day. And yet at the same time, they're acting as if that day is far off. They're at ease and they are complacent. And God has made it clear that he will bring calamity upon them. He will bring judgment upon them. Keep in mind what's going on here. Amos, this isn't just one sermon that he's preached in the book of Amos. These are multiple sermons that he's preached. And each time he's preached, there is rejection. Rejection, rejection, rejection from the people. How should the people of the kingdom of Israel responded when they heard Amos preach? Well, they should have responded by saying, finally, finally, somebody to tell us the truth. Finally, somebody to be bold enough to tell us that we need to repent of our sins. Finally, somebody to tell us that we need to get right with God immediately. But of course, that's not what happens. And here in Amos, here in chapter 7, geographically, what's going on here is there's a shift that's occurred. So chapter 7 is a new sermon that Amos is preaching. And between Amos 6 and Amos 7, there's this shift where in Amos 6, Amos, and commentators are pretty much on board with this, Amos is preaching there in Amos 6 in Samaria, in the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And that's deduced from Amos chapter 6, verse 1, where Amos writes, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion," Zion being Jerusalem, being in the south, in the kingdom of Judah. But then he says in Amos 6, verse 1b, he says, "And trust in Mount Samaria." So from that, we conclude that Amos is preaching that message to Samaria, to the people of Samaria, the capital of the kingdom of Israel. Then between Amos 6 and Amos 7, he travels to Bethel. Bethel was one of those places where extreme and disgusting and satanic idolatry was taking place. Bethel was one of those places where 200 years prior to the book of Amos being written, King Jeroboam the First had set up one of the two golden calves. He set one of them up at a place called Dan in the north of the kingdom of Israel, and he set the other at Bethel in the south of the kingdom of Israel. And after setting up those golden calves, he said, "Behold, O Israel, here are your gods. Come and worship." And Amos, he goes to Bethel to preach this message. And remember that Amos is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. He constantly calls the people to repentance, just like the Lord Jesus. He's also a sheep breeder, so he's a shepherd. He's a type of the good shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody in the world at the moment needs to be made right with this good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody will stand before the good shepherd one day. And there will be no legitimate excuse that anybody can have before him. There will be no legitimate excuse on that day as to why unbelievers didn't come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us in here, we did a very good job last week of inviting people to church. And there were many people, many new faces that were here. But many of us also, we invited people to church and they didn't come. And what were some of the excuses that we got? Some of the excuses were, "Oh, I would come, but I have to work." And then you say, "Oh, well, your job's closed. It's Easter Sunday." And then they said, "Oh, right. Well, I'm going to have people over in the afternoon, so I have to prepare in the morning." And you suggested, say, "Oh, well, why don't you just prepare Saturday night instead of Sunday morning?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, I would do that, but I have this other thing going on." What was it? It was excuse after excuse after excuse. Just imagine the excuses that people will have when they stand before Jesus on Judgment Day. They will all be terrible. There won't be one legitimate excuse. It'll be excuses similar to what the people of the kingdom of Israel had. Excuses like, "Well, everybody else was acting this way." Excuses like, "Well, we had failed leaders. They led us astray." There will be no viable excuse on that day. God has made it so clear that even little children can understand this, that there is one way and one way only in which anybody can be made right with him. And it's by faith. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And genuine faith in Jesus, true faith in Jesus, is preceded and accompanied by repentance. Repentance and faith in Jesus. These are God's terms. And we must come to terms with God rather than the other way around. That's how it works. It's not God coming to terms with us. It's us coming to terms with God. Believers in here, praise God that for us, by his grace, this has happened. Praise God that by his grace, we have come to terms with him on his terms. Unbelievers in here, praise God that for you, there is still time for you to come to terms with God on his terms. Like what Steve Lawson had to say about this. He said this. He said, "He will agree to terms of surrender, but they are his terms, not ours. Come to terms with God while there is still time." And what we're going to see here in these nine verses in Amos chapter 7, we're going to see is that for every unconverted person on planet right now, they still have time to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in the first three verses of Amos 7. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." So what the Lord does is he shows something to Amos. He shows to Amos a vision. This is how God communicated at times past through visions, through prophetic visions and prophetic dreams. He will communicate in this way at times past because the fullness of his revelation wasn't completed yet. Now, quick little side note, prophetic visions like this or visions that prophets had in the Bible, they don't happen anymore. Prophetic visions no longer happen. Special revelation no longer happens. These visions given to prophets in the Bible were given because the Bible wasn't completed yet. But today, these visions don't happen anymore because the Bible is completed. We have a closed canon of Scripture. God has spoken finally, and he has spoken conclusively. Hebrews chapter 1, it says this. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." God in previous times and in various ways, he spoke through things like visions, prophetic dreams. But in these last days, it says there in Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken to us by whom? By his Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, the word of Christ is enough. Scripture is the authority and Scripture is sufficient. And if you've ever wrestled with this, ask yourself the question, is Scripture sufficient? Because the answer to that is yes. And you don't just have to take my word for it. Jesus makes this very, very clear. In Luke chapter 16, we are introduced to two men. We're introduced in Luke 16 to a rich man, and we're also introduced to a poor man named Lazarus, a man who is also poor in spirit. And we're told there in Luke 16 that both of these men die. And the rich man, he dies and he goes to hell. And the poor man, Lazarus, who's also poor in spirit, he dies and he goes to heaven. And in Luke 16, we're told the horrors of hell. We're told that hell is so bad that this rich man, he actually makes a request that Lazarus could be sent to him with his finger dipped in water just so he could lick his finger so he would have a small ounce of relief from the torment that he's in. And that request is denied. But then the rich man in hell, he says, okay, how about this? Can you send Lazarus to my brothers? Surely if they see Lazarus sent to them, then they'll repent and they won't come to this place. And that request is denied. And then the rich man in hell, he says, no. If they repent, if they see something, if they see a miracle, they will repent because somebody will have gone to them from the dead. Then they'll repent. And you know what Jesus says? Luke 16, verse 31, he says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." You hear what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying the Scriptures are sufficient. Perhaps you have attempted to share Christ with somebody, and they've responded to you and said something along the lines of, "I will believe in Jesus when he shows me something. I'll believe in Jesus when I see a miracle take place right in front of me." Well, you know what Jesus says about that? Jesus says, no, actually, that person would not do that. That if they don't believe the Scriptures, then it doesn't matter whatever sign you give them, they're not going to come to saving faith. And an argument from the other side when we say things like that, an argument from people is, well, When you talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, you are putting God in a box. You don't think that God can do miracles. And the reality is nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, every single time a sinner repents of his sins, believes the gospel, and comes to understand that the Scriptures are sufficient, it is an incredible and amazing and tremendous miracle of God. So those people who would say we're putting God in a box are incorrect. What should this do for us on a personal level, knowing that the Scriptures are sufficient? Well, what it should do is it should impact how we pray for unbelievers. I know all of us are probably guilty of this, especially early in our Christian walk, where we're praying for unbelievers, maybe family members, close friends, and we've prayed something along the lines of, God, would you show this unbeliever, would you show them a sign? Would you show them something so that they would come to saving faith in Jesus? But you know what's a much better prayer to pray? It's much better to pray, God, would you convict this person of their sin and show them that your word is true? Nobody is going to grow in their walk with Christ from having visions and dreams. People grow in their walk with Christ from knowing, learning, trusting, and studying the word of God. About a year ago, May and I, we were at a graduation party for a kid we know who graduated from high school. And we're there for like an hour, and this guy comes in, who I never met before, and he comes up to me, and he says, the positive energy in this place is pulsating and manifesting itself through my veins, which is an odd thing for somebody to say. And then he tells me that he's a professing Christian. So I thought this is even odder for him to say. So anyway, I start to talk to him. He was a really, really nice man. And he tells me that his girlfriend had a vision. And in this vision, she saw that he was going to become a world famous preacher. And I heard that and I said, oh, interesting. And he said, yeah, isn't it? You know, prior to being a Christian, I always wanted to be famous. And now I'm so happy that since I am a Christian, I will be famous one day. And I said to him, I said, what makes you so sure that you are a Christian? And he said, you know, that's an interesting question. Prior to becoming a Christian, I thought I was a good person, but now I know that I'm a good person. And I said, no, that is not what it means to be a Christian. And I got to share the gospel with him. And as I said, he was a really, really nice man. But you know what he was trusting in? He was trusting in some vision that wasn't even a vision that he had, a vision that somebody else had. And what he should have been trusting in is the word of God. Our confession of faith, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1. This is how important it is that they put it in the very first paragraph. It says this. It says, to preserve and propagate the truth, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. So those former ways have ceased. We have the Scriptures. Scriptures are sufficient. Now, here in Amos, there were visions given to Amos, and that makes sense given that the canon of Scripture wasn't closed. And it makes sense given the fact that Amos is a prophet of God. And in this first vision, we're told that this vision has to do with locusts. Why is that significant? Well, locusts would do major damage in this society. Locusts would do major damage in our society. And we aren't even an agricultural society. So you could just imagine the damage that locusts would do to an agricultural society like the kingdom of Israel. Locusts would be devastating. It would result in disaster all around. It would result in economic and physical disaster for the land. Crops would be destroyed. Locusts are often sent by God in the Bible as a way to bring the people to repentance. And here in this vision, we're told that the locusts would come right when the crops were beginning to grow for a second time. It says at the end of verse 1, it says that these locust swarms would come at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. So apparently what would happen is as a way to oppress other people in the kingdom of Israel. The king, King Jeroboam II at this time, what he would do is he would impose a tax. And that tax would be to take from people their crops. And according to this vision, as their crop would begin to grow for a second time, then what the Lord would do is he would send locusts upon the kingdom of Israel. And after Amos says that, it should have clicked for the people of the kingdom of Israel. It should have clicked. They should have said, you know what? God's going to send locusts. That's very, very similar to what God did with Egypt. Very similar. Very similar to what he did with the Egyptians. You know, they were proud. We're proud. They were complacent. We're complacent. They were oppressive towards others. We're oppressive towards others. It should have clicked, but of course it didn't. So what does Amos do? Well, what Amos does in verse 2, Amos, he pleads with God on behalf of the people. Let's read verse 2. It says, "And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." Amos, he pleads with God. He pleads with God for him to show compassion to the kingdom of Israel. What is Amos doing here? Well, Amos is interceding on behalf of the people. Remember what we said earlier. Amos is a type of Christ. He's a shepherd. He's constantly calling the people to repentance. And here we see another reason as to why Amos is a type of Christ. And that's in his intercession for the people. Amos, he isn't the only Old Testament prophet to do this, to intercede. Other Old Testament prophets have done this, and all of them were pointing forward to Jesus. For example, Moses interceded on behalf of the people during his time when they were engaging in horrible idolatry. And who was Moses pointing forward to? He was pointing forward to Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us right now. Right now, at this very second, Jesus, he is interceding for us. He's giving himself to intercessory prayer. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, constantly pleading for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1, it says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So here's how it works. Satan is the great accuser. And Satan is constantly accusing us before God. Yet those accusations aren't getting the attention of God. God is gracious, and God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate and our great defender. So the way the Bible presents this, it's like this. Satan, he's our great accuser, and he goes before God, and he constantly, for you, believer, Satan is going, and he is saying that you are guilty. He is saying that you are sinful. Satan is going before God, and he is saying that you, believer, are not righteous. And then, you know what happens? Jesus intercedes, and he says, no, he, she is righteous because they have my righteousness. That's how it works. Those people, Satan, that you want to say are guilty, they aren't guilty because they have my righteousness, and my righteousness has been given to them freely as a gift. This is what theologians often categorize as the great exchange, which is really, I mean, it's a great exchange, but that doesn't even really do it justice to what it is. It's the most tremendous exchange ever. It's also the most unfair exchange that's ever occurred in the history of the world. Where in this exchange, what happens is believers, our sins, past, present, future sins, laid on Jesus at the cross. And God the Father treated Jesus as guilty of committing those sins. So that's part one of the exchange. And part two of the exchange is Jesus, he gives believers his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to them freely as a gift. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to their account. It's amazing. It's incredible that he would do this for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And you know, this isn't just some new thing. It's not some new thing that's only occurred within the last 2,000 years, that Jesus is interceding for his people. This is something that Jesus has always been doing for those who are his. We get a great example of this in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Listen to this. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Again, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. Then he, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Do you hear what happened there? Zechariah chapter 3. You have Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and you have Satan accusing the one who has been saved by faith. You have Satan accusing that one of being guilty. And then Jesus, what does he do? Well, Jesus, he removes the guilt from the one that is his. He removes it. Instead, he covers that individual with rich robes of righteousness. That's what he does. That's what Jesus does for those who are his. Now, something we need to clarify here when we talk about Christ's intercession for believers, something we need to clarify is sometimes people will wrongly come to the conclusion and say, oh, well, Christ is interceding for believers because God the Father is just waiting to devour us in his wrath. And Jesus is interceding as a way to convince the Father to love us. But that's not how it works. Jesus' intercession isn't convincing the Father to love us. We already know that the Father loves us. We sang that song earlier, how deep the Father's love for us. You think of the most famous Bible verse of all time, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. So if anything, Christ's intercession, what it does is it magnifies the Father's love for us. That the Father would send forth his Son to be the mediator, to be the go-between in order to reconcile us to himself. I like what Joel Beakey had to say about Christ's intercession. He said, Christ's intercession especially consists of his personal presence before the face of God. His intercession saves because God accepts and approves him as a representative of his people. Christ was raised for our justification and intercedes to deliver us from condemnation. His appearing before the face of God confirms that his blood sacrifice has expiated the guilt of our sins once for all. You know what this should do for us? Knowing that Jesus is interceding for us, what it should do is, number one, it should provide us with great and tremendous comfort. And number two, what it should do is it should allow us to be quick when it comes to confessing our sins. We ought to be quick when it comes to confessing sin. We know that Jesus is interceding for us. We know that for those of us who are his, we know that there is no sin in which Jesus is going to say, no, no, I don't want anything to do with you. We know that he's interceding for us. We know that the Bible tells us that God is faithful to forgive. So Christ's intercession, what it should do is it should allow us to be quick when it comes to confessing our sins. Now, Amos, as a type of Christ, he intercedes for the people, and the people of the kingdom of Israel, they should have been quick to confess their sins, but they weren't. And what does God do as a result of that, as a result of them not being quick to confess their sin? Well, you know what he does? He shows them grace. He shows them tremendous grace. Look at verse 3. It says, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So lest anybody think that God is solely a God who brings judgment. No, he is also incredibly gracious as well. And God is willing to relent when his people pray for something. This is an act of pure, pure grace on God's part. If you notice, it's not conditional. There are no conditions set up on verse 3. God doesn't say, okay, well, I'll relent from bringing judgment if they do this, 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 and this. No, it's just pure, pure grace. He doesn't bring his judgment because somebody prays for them. How does this work? How does it work that the Lord relents? Well, we know that God is completely sovereign and he's ordained everything. God has decreed everything in eternity past. What are the decrees of God? Well, the Baptist Catechism has a great definition. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, including Amos interceding at this particular point in time, and including the fact that he would relent from doing this. So this isn't God changing his mind. It's not as if God had ordained to bring judgment at this particular time, and then Amos prays, and then God says, oh, okay, well, I guess I'll just change it up. That's not what's happening. What we have here is simply God threatening judgment, but then giving grace because somebody, in this case Amos, pleads for the people. God knew all of this would happen, and he ordained it all to happen in this way. Now we get into the second vision in verses 4, 5, and 6. It says this. It says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This second vision, vision of fire, is far worse than the first. Amos says that the Lord shows him fire devouring and consuming absolutely everything. This type of language in verses 4, 5, and 6 is language that is foreshadowing the day of the Lord. Language that is foreshadowing judgment day. Here's what it says, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. This is what's going on here. And what does Amos respond? How does he respond from seeing this vision? Well, he responds in a similar way. He responds by praying and asking that God wouldn't do this. And what does God do? Well, he restrains judgment. Verse 6, it says, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be. You know what else we see here? In these first six verses, we see Amos's compassion for the lost. He has a deep, deep burden for lost people. He knows that the people of the kingdom of Israel deserve to face the judgment of God. He knows that. He knows that better than anybody, aside from God himself. He knows that these people are sinners, that they've been rebelling against God. He knows all that. He knows that God is holy, perfect, and just, and good in everything that he does. He knows that if God were to bring judgment at that particular time, that it would be the right thing, the good thing to do, the perfect thing for God to do. And yet, what does Amos do? Well, he still pleads with God not to do it. He still prays for the people. See, he loves the lost, and he pleads with God, pleads that God would grant them more time to repent, more time to trust him. We ought to strive to be like this as well. We ought to strive to be like Amos in this manner. You know, Amos, he was in the midst of a world that was fully deserving of judgment. Likewise, we are in the midst of a world that is fully 100% deserving of judgment. What is it that we can do for those that we know around us who are fully deserving of judgment? Well, number one, we understand that we were once under the judgment of God. So we know what it's like. We understand that the only reason we are currently not under the judgment of God is because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us by his grace. So that's the first thing we understand. But secondly, another thing we could do for unbelievers is we can pray for them. We can plead with God that he will grant them more time to repent, more time to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually an evidence that you are, in fact, a Christian in that you have a burden for the lost. Now, I'm not saying everybody has the same burden for the lost. OK, some people are like the Apostle Paul, who says, I would gladly give up my own salvation for the salvation of this unbeliever. So I'm not saying everybody has the same level of burden for the lost, but I am saying that an evidence of salvation is the fact that your soul mourns when you see people who die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus. It has to. It has to. That is the proper response to knowing the love of God, to mourn for those who die without knowing the love of God. And even if you have even a small burden for the lost, just know that that is God's grace upon your life. That's not a normal thing. It's not a normal thing to be concerned with the souls of those around you. So we all should have this burden for the lost. And we all should ask ourselves a practical question. When was the last time that I prayed for this particular unbeliever that the Lord has put in my life? We know that God is sovereign over everything. We know that God is sovereign over the fact that he has placed specific unbelievers in our lives. So we ought to pray for them. There is power in prayer. No doubt about that. And yes, this is a thing that Christians just say. We just say there's power in prayer, but it's also very, very true. And all you have to do is look throughout the course of Christian history, and you could see that there's power in prayer. You can see, for example, that when God's people pray for revival, what does the Lord do? He brings revival. I think of somebody like John Knox, who prayed with so much power that the Queen of England, who hated Protestants, she was terrified, horrified when Knox would pray because he prayed with so much power. And then, of course, we could just look through the scriptures and we could see how much power there is in prayer. And these first six verses are a great example of that. And if you've ever thought to yourself, Christian, if you've ever thought, I wonder if my prayers are falling on deaf ears, know that they aren't. And if you ever thought to yourself, I wonder if my prayers are doing something, know that they are. And the first six verses, great example of that. Then we get into the last three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9. And it says this, it says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. This is the third vision that Amos sees. So the first vision was the vision of the locusts. Second vision, vision of the fire. And this third vision is a vision of the plumb line. A plumb line is a cord that has a weight at the end of it. So what would happen in the ancient world as a way to properly build buildings is somebody would go on some elevated level and hold a plumb line so that you can build the building straight, properly vertical. And notice how this plays out in verses 7, 8, and 9. We are told that it's the Lord standing on a wall and he has this plumb line in his hand. It's another way of saying that God is going to examine them by his word. God is going to examine them by the plumb line. More specifically, by his law. And they should have been straight in regards to that plumb line. But they weren't. how do they measure up to the plumb line? Well, not very good. Not good at all. And what the Lord does is he walks Amos through this like a good teacher. And he tells him, Amos, this is the test. The plumb line test. How do they measure up? They fail the test. The Lord says at the end of verse 8, he says, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. God examines everybody by his plumb line, by his word, by his law. And the people of the kingdom of Israel, they are crooked in regards to the plumb line. They're not in line with the plumb line as they should have been. And God says that he will not pass by them anymore. For many years, he was gracious to them. For many years, he showed them mercy. But now time has run out. Unbeliever in here, unbeliever listening to this, please understand that. Understand that God has been gracious to you. Understand that God has been merciful to you. But understand that time will run out. There will come a time when God will say to all unbelievers, he will say, I will not pass by them anymore. Unbelievers, please understand that. Believers in here, we ought to understand that, especially when it comes to praying for the unbelievers that are in our life. We need to understand that there will come a time when time will run out on them. What happens here in Amos when the Lord does not pass by the people of the kingdom of Israel anymore? Well, look at verse 9, what it says again. It says, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So their high places will be destroyed. Those places where the two golden calves were set up, Bethel and Dan, they'll be laid to ruin. Those places where other types of idolatrous worship was happening, they'll be laid to ruin. Those people who were considered the elite and the untouchable of that society, the house of Jeroboam, the Lord says he will rise with the sword against them. Isaac, Israel, Jeroboam, all laid to ruin. There's significance in verse 9 to the fact that God references three different names, Isaac, Israel, Jeroboam. It's referring to the fact that the Lord's judgment will be whole. It will encompass every possible thing in the land. Why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord bring judgment? I mean, wouldn't it just be easier if God just sat back and relaxed? Wouldn't it be easier if he just let people do whatever? Wouldn't it be easier if he just let people do what was right in their own minds? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Well, perhaps, but then that would mean that God isn't good if he did that. And we know that God is good. We know that God is holy. We know that he is just. And we know that his standard is that plumb line. And all who do not measure up to it will be dealt with accordingly. So the big question today is, how do you do on the plumb line test? How do you do? And allow me to answer the question for you. You fail the test miserably. We all do. If you're thinking to yourself saying, well, not me, maybe I passed the test, you are mistaken. You do not. You fail the test. God has said that the plumb line, his law, is the standard. And we've all failed the test. We've all failed it miserably. And God, he requires a perfect score on that test. And you think to yourself, you say, Dan, well, maybe all these other people fail it, but not me. Ask yourself the question, have you ever told a lie before? The answer is yes. Have you ever stolen something before? The answer is yes. That includes stealing time from work. That includes downloading music illegally off the internet. That includes streaming a pay-per-view fight illegally off the internet. So yes, you've stolen something before. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Use it as a cuss word? The answer is yes, you have. And those are only three of the Ten Commandments. And if we were to go through all 10, you would see that you fail. You would see that you break every single one of them. We all do. We all fail the test. And God requires perfect obedience. He requires a perfect score on that test. So now what? How is it that anybody can be saved? Well, it's by trusting in the one who passed the test. It's by trusting in the one who got a 1,000% on that plumb line test. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law. The only one who is completely straight in regards to that plumb line. It's the Lord Jesus. And what God did, being rich and merciful, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the law. He perfectly obeyed the law. He never had even one nanosecond of a sinful desire, of a sinful lust. And then he went to the cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God that believers deserve for their sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he died on that cross, rose victoriously from the dead 3 days later, confirming and affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And everybody needs to come to saving faith in Jesus. Everybody needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, his righteousness will be imputed to you. So then when Satan goes before God and he says about you, he says, guilty, guilty, sinner, not righteous. You know what Jesus will do on behalf of you? He'll intercede and he'll say, no, no, they're innocent because they have my righteousness. Humble yourself. Bow the knee to Christ. Be saved this day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the imputed righteousness of Jesus that's given to us by faith, Lord. God, just what a gift that is to have his righteousness credited to our account. God, we pray for those in here and those in our lives who don't yet know this righteousness. We pray, God, that you would convict them, that you would show them that your word is true. Pray, God, that you would show them that they need this righteousness, that there is no inherent righteousness in and of themselves that they can have in order to justify themselves before you. So, God, we lift them up to you. We pray, God, that you would soften their hearts, that they would be born again this day, Lord. God, give us the boldness. Give us the boldness to tell the unbelievers in our life that they need to be made right with you. God, give us the boldness to tell them that the only way that that can happen is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.